Well, if you'll please find a copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, this is a text that I've wanted to preach for quite some time. And it's all about how the Lord wants our heart, not just our traditions, not just our outward moral observance, but rather He, by His grace and mercy, He has given us new hearts. And there's power in our relationship with Christ. His grace is sufficient, and His power is made perfect in weakness. And I'm thankful for that today. As you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask Bo if you'll pray for the preaching of the word, brother. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord wants our hearts, not just our actions. The Lord wants our hearts, not just our actions. And indeed, sometimes religiously looking things, external things, actually impede our relationship with the Lord when it is done with a heart that is not in heartfelt devotion to God. We're from the South. Most of us, some of you may not be, but we live in a culture in which, like Flannery O'Connery said, is deeply haunted by Christ. One that sometimes has the veneer, the flavor of Jesus-y looking things, but sometimes might just be hollow. And it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? It is easy to, even when we are doing what are otherwise good things, to find ourselves in a place where our heart is not engaged. As a quote-unquote professional Christian, right, that's kind of my job. I fall into this trap a lot. Like, I really struggle. Like, I have to fight that when I pray with people that I'm actually praying, and not just sliding into ritualism. You experience this at the dinner table, I would imagine. When we say the blessing or ask the blessing, that's a good rhythm, by the way. That's a great rhythm. As far as I know, every time that Jesus eats in the New Testament that I can find, he actually prays or gives thanks. So that's a good rhythm. But have you ever gotten to the end of your blessing and thought, "I have no clue what I just said"? My grandfather had this prayer that over every meal, "Lord, we thank you for this and all thy many blessings. For Christ's sake, amen." And it's a good prayer, actually. It's a great prayer. If it was an Easter, or thanksgiving, it was, Lord, we thank you for this and all the many blessings. For Christ's sake, amen. I was really making it special there. And we may have different words we say. The Lord wants our hearts. During college, I did some missions work overseas. One of those places was in Cambridge, England. And you may not know this, that though the university is deeply secular, almost every college, there are 30-some-odd colleges that make up the university system, most of them have a dedicated chapel. And many of those have a daily evensong, where you go in and these buildings that were built, you know, hundreds of years ago out of stone that took decades to build, and you hear these people who are choral majors, you know, who have tried out and beat everybody else out to have the few slots there, and it sounds like angels singing. It will bring you to tears. And then you remember that they're singing because it's part of their choral degree requirements. And there may be some believers mixed in there, but the overarching vast majority of them have no connection with Jesus. And so what sounds great as it comes out and brings you to tears is offered not with a heart that is renewed. There's real danger there, isn't there? We don't impress God with our externals, our rituals, our traditions. Jesus isn't opposed to rituals and traditions. Those are good rhythms to have when it's helpful. We're introduced to some folks today, reintroduced to some people, the Pharisees and the scribes, who looked great on the outside, but were more than hollow, I guess we could say less than hollow inside, but rather still in opposition to the Lord. This text is a good kind of pump on the brakes for all of us as we look at our own hearts. Do we have that vital connection to Jesus, first in salvation, and then in our daily walk with the Lord, that vitality that comes from actually seeking Jesus and not just going through the motions? It's easy to go through the motions, isn't it? Because it's a lot safer to go through the motions. Because that actually doesn't require anything of us and Jesus together. We can almost manage Jesus by offering up our externals. And it gives us the impression that we are doing okay. Certainly what the Pharisees and the scribes thought. We're introduced to them again today. The Pharisees were a group of people. It wasn't a profession. It was a sect, S-E-C-T, a religious movement that sought to reform Israel morally. The idea was that if they purified Israel enough, if they got people to stop sinning enough, and especially their version of what sin is, all 613 regulations, then Jesus would come. There's great irony here, isn't there? That Jesus had come, that the Messiah had come. He's standing in front of them while they are being a little too particular about the traditions of men. We have this other group called the scribes. They're a profession. The scribes could be Sadducees, they could be Pharisees, or none of the above. A scribe was an expert in the law. And in our text, we see that there's some local Pharisees that are appearing to Jesus or with Jesus, along with some scribes that are from Jerusalem. They seem to have been sent by the Jerusalem leadership of the temple. And it's kind of like when congressmen go on fact-finding tours. You know about these? They're really not going to find something out. They already have their conclusions made. They're just going to find the data that fits it, right? And so their fact-finding tour from Jerusalem is really a fault-finding tour. And they are seeking to find a way to destroy Jesus because Jesus is a threat to them. You know, Jesus is a threat. Jesus was a threat to the religious leadership of the day, of their power, their prestige, their influence, their tradition. But Jesus is always a threat. He's a threat to you. He's a threat to me because he is Lord and we are not, and we can't come to the Lord on our terms or live our life on our terms. Jesus threatens our little kingdoms. He threatens our own priorities. He threatens our own personal goals. And he says, it is my kingdom to be done, not yours. Jesus is a threat. They had that right. But in this threat, in our losing of our life, that's when we find it. We will not gain our life unless we lose ours, unless we give our lives up. Instead, Jesus must be Lord in our hearts, not just when it's convenient. Sometimes we like convenient Jesus, don't we? It fits well with our externals, our own rituals, the things that we can look to and say, hey, look what I did. But Jesus demands it all. Because we are His doubly, first in creation and then second in redemption. That He did not give up His life for us so that we might live our lives the way that we desire. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this. He came and He gave up His life so that we might no longer live for ourselves. And so this living for ourselves of the Pharisees and the sects are in direct conflict this morning in our text. See, they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were leaving the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men, verses 7 and 8 tell us. No longer were they holding on to the Old Testament pure law that God had given to them, the good commandment, the way of salvation, that salvation is by faith. We're told that. Genesis 15, 6, Habakkuk 2, 4 is all over the place. Instead, they had let go of that and had grasped on to their own performance. It's like when you're using the monkey bars, right? You have to let go of one rung in order to grasp on to the next. And that's the idea here of this word in verse 8. They're holding to the tradition of men. This is the Greek word is to grasp, to cling on to. We can either cling on to Jesus and His perfect righteousness that is given to us and justification, or we can hold hard onto our own record, our own externals, and only one gives life and the other one gives death. And they are holding on to death very strongly, and they desire everyone else to as well. They thought they were helping God out. They had taken the beautiful, precious, perfect law of God and made it into a bramble of thorns. And they had taken it and crafted out of it 613 decrees, 365 prohibitions, and 248 things you had to do in order to regulate life, all the way down to if you could carry your baby in the house on a Sabbath or not. The answer is yes, you can. Please do. Although they said no. They thought they were helping God out by being stricter than He was. They had come on their fault-finding tour to get Jesus. And they thought they had Him. Verses 2 through 4. And they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other such traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. By the way, a bit of a side here. Our Baptist brethren, whom we know and love Jesus and serve alongside, sometimes they will say that immersion is required for baptism. And immersion does work if you've been immersed, praise God. But here's a good place where we know that the word baptism or baptizo does not always mean immersion, because they baptize their dining couches. That would be kind of awkward, wasn't it? When it says they wash their dining couches, that's the word, to baptize. They were helping God out, by the way. They thought they were, because they had taken a requirement that was just of the priests. The priests in the Old Testament would have to wash when they entered into the temple to wash away any potential uncleanness that they had come into contact with. But here, they are requiring everyone to wash their hands when they come from the marketplace, not so that they don't get influenza, but so that they don't have some sort of contact with unclean things that they were unaware of. And so they look over, and they're Jesus' disciples, and they're eating, and they haven't, at least some of them, have not ceremonially washed their hands. And it was a very intricate way of doing it. They would pour it down one side, and then you turn your hand upside down, and they'd pour it down the other side so it would cover all of your forearms, and the water would end up back into the bowl. They had missed Jesus. They had depended on the flashy. They had depended on the things that they could point to. Look what I have done for Jesus. We do that sometimes, don't we? Our hearts can be full of pride, my heart. When we do something out of obedience, and afterwards you're like, man, I am awesome. Do you see how that's problematic? And in doing so, when we look at our own actions, our own externals, our own rituals, even when they're good, we miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Sometimes we can just be critical of others so that we can miss Jesus. I remember on another trip, I went with some high school students to Italy. When we got to Florence, we broke up into groups of 3 and 4 students each, and I was with Henson Millsap and Wynne Giles. I remember it well because we went to the Uffizi Museum. Have you heard of this place? It's one of the nicest museums in the world. And we wanted to be able to say that we had been to the Uffizi. And we did it in 20 minutes. It was amazing, right? We wanted to be able to punch the ticket, to show her. I had that ticket for years, by the way. Say that we had been to the Uffizi. We'd seen all that stuff. I remember one room, we're walking through, Henson and Wynne are just, you know, doing the route so we can say we've been there. And I look up, and there's a painting I actually recognize. And for an 11th grader, that's a big deal. You know it's got to be famous. It was The Birth of Venus by Botticelli. I don't know if you know this one or not. And I just looked at it, and I thought, that's famous. And Wynne and Henson, they didn't even see it. They just left. They were in front of it, and they missed it. Don't be in front of Jesus and miss him. Because the Pharisees and the scribes literally were in front of Jesus. And they missed him. Because they were so focused on self, so focused on pointing out the faults of others, they missed the Messiah right in front of them. Jesus wasn't impressed, by the way. The Pharisees asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They think they've got Jesus. You know, sneak attack. We got you, Jesus. And Jesus does not answer this question. I love it when Jesus doesn't answer questions. Has Jesus not ever answered one of your questions? No, he has mine. Lord, why is this going on? And the answer is always, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Doesn't always give us the answers we want. He always answers us, just not the way we want. Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He called him out for being phony. A hypocrite is someone who would have you believe that they are deeply religious, but on the inside, there's just nothing there. He uses this very stark quote from Isaiah chapter 29. They are praising the Lord on their lips. They are going through all the motions, and yet their worship is vain because their heart is far from the Lord. How easy is it to do that in worship, by the way? So you start thinking about lunch, thinking about all sorts of things. I think it is harder to listen to a sermon than it is to preach it. I don't say that lightly. Because I have to focus the whole time. You don't. You can wander in and out. It's hard to listen to a sermon. I pray for you on Sundays as you listen to a sermon. Because sometimes our presence can be divorced from our heart. And our actions can be divorced from the Lord actually doing something in us, and us seeking the Lord. There are negative consequences to this, by the way. In this here, in this situation, actually adding to God's law, trying to be stricter than Jesus, Deuteronomy 5 tells us, don't do that, by the way. They're trying to win his favor by their obedience. That doesn't work. You know, Jesus came to save sinners. And that means that we don't have to get ourselves cleaned up in order to come to Jesus. I'm really thankful for that. Either first in salvation or as we wander from the Lord in our daily Christian life. I'm sorry, Lord, I'll come to you in a minute, but I got to deal with this first. I'm so thankful that's not how it works. All that come to me I shall never cast out. John chapter 6, verse 37. But the Pharisees thought that sinners couldn't be saved. In order to be saved, you had to get rid of your sin first. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 about the Jews, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Later in 2 Timothy 3:5, he speaks of those who have the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Let me tell you something. There is no power in the Christian life in the externals only. It only comes from the Spirit working in our hearts. And this means that if we are looking at all the things we are doing, what we've done, what we've given, what we've shared, what we've read, or what we haven't done, instead of Jesus, our life will not go well. We will be full of insecurities because your performance, my performance, it goes up and down. We succeed and we fail all in the same day and all in the same moment. Rather, there is one rock and he is Christ. And so we look to Jesus rather than to ourselves. We look to him for security. We look to him for identity. What are you finding your identity in this morning? I struggle with performance all the time. That if I have a bad sermon or a good sermon, I'm suddenly excited or depressed. Instead of offering up to the Lord the sacrifice of my work for him. Do you do that? Jesus wants our hearts. He came and he redeemed it. When we live this way, it has an impact not only on ourselves, but also how we deal with others. One of the things that really happens when we get so focused on externals and not focused on Christ, one of the things is we end up with a critical spirit. We see this with the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes. Because, I mean, you can be a Pharisee then or now, right? Where our critical spirit is no one can do something enough. No one is ever enough. Everybody has a problem, and it is my job to point it out. Have you ever heard of someone who thinks they've been given the spiritual gift of criticizing others, right? A fault-finding tour. Where does this come from? It comes from a heart that isn't thankful for the grace and mercy of God. As we look at others, say, yeah, those folks are pretty messed up, and whew, if they only knew how messed up I was, that's a much better place to be. You know, it also moves us actually away from Jesus and not towards him. Jesus gives us an example of what they're doing. He says, among many such things, he says, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And many such things you do. What's he talking about? There was this practice. It was this really awful practice. The fifth commandment tells us to honor our father and mother. And a big part of that is when they get old, we take care of them. Especially in those days. There were no nursing homes. There was no Medicare or Medicaid. And so you cared for your parents. In fact, it says that if you don't do that, you deserve to die. Now, here's what they had done. They found this way, according to their traditions, that they could say, this portion of my livelihood, which I was planning on giving my parents, I'm actually going to give it to God. Now, they would get to use it until they died. Not the parents, the person who did it. But you couldn't give it away to anybody because it was dedicated to God. It was a way so that you could actually not have to give it away with it sounding religious. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. Sometimes when we get focused on ourselves rather than Jesus, it moves us away from him in intimacy. And third and finally, it keeps us from loving each other. It keeps us from loving one another. The Pharisees and the scribes here had no love for Jesus, the very one who loved the world and came into the world to save his people from their sins. Where's your heart this morning? Be reminded of God's mercy and his grace towards you. Be reminded of his command to love one another. These two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from a heart. Those are hard things. Those are impossible things, by the way. Unless the Spirit is within us and we're walking with him. So how do we land this plane? Let me finish by reading Romans 14:17. It says, For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These three words, righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is about these things. There is righteousness available to you. You have none of your own. We have a negative righteousness. We have unrighteousness. And Christ came so that he might become the curse for us that we deserve on the cross so that we might receive the blessing of salvation and forgiveness and that we might become the very righteousness that God requires. Second, the kingdom is about peace. There is no peace when we're constantly finding fault with others. There is no peace when we're so focused on selves that we miss Jesus. Peace comes from knowing Christ, the Prince of Peace. And how did this peace come? This peace between us and God, it's not by our own efforts. It's Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And finally, righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy comes from a place of understanding just how much grace God has given to us, of realizing how unworthy we are of the recipients as of God's love, grace, and mercy, that we would marvel at the fact that he didn't wipe us out, that he would marvel, that we would marvel that he has called us to be his children, that we would marvel that upon leaving this earth, we have that sure and certain promise, that hope of spending eternity with God, apart from all this mess that's around us. And that's the source of joy. Not as we look at this world, the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is the gospel message, that the eternal God took on flesh and died an ugly death for you and me in our place and rose again on the third day that we might become the children of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, even as we move to the Lord's Supper, that we would lay hold of Christ by faith, that it wouldn't be empty ritualism, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and grow us, that we might become more like Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.